Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth.
Good morning. My name is Harriet Congdon. How many of you have a tradition of setting out a nativity scene in your home? Yeah, okay, a few of you. Do you know who started the tradition? Yeah, good job. You get an A for it. St. Francis of Assisi. He's credited for creating the very first nativity back in Italy in 1223. And he used a real cave with live people and live animals. There's a photo here of the town, and they still do it every year, even today. The nativity is based on the Christmas story, of course, from Luke's gospel. But of course, what nativity set or Christmas pageant doesn't include the Magi, right? But they're not in Luke's gospel, they're in Matthew's gospel. It was a tradition in John's very large family. He comes from a family of 12 siblings. And when we started having kids, we had all these little kiddos running around, and Christmas Eve, every Christmas Eve, they would act out the Christmas story. And so one year, our boys were dressed up as the Magi and sang We Three Kings. That was like my favorite year. Now, I was going to read to you from Luke this morning, but I changed my mind, and I decided to let somebody else tell the story, so take a look at the screen.
An angel came to see Mary. She was doing laundry, and then the angel just appeared, and she was really scared. So Gabriel was like, Mary, you're going to have what? I can't say it good. Mary, you're going to have a baby. You're going to have a baby, and you will call him Jesus. And then Mary was like, I'm not going to have a baby yet. I'm only a teenager. I'm not married. Then the angel Gabriel told Joseph that Mary is not lying. You are having a new baby. And so they met up. They went to Bethlehem, which was Joseph's old town.
They ride a donkey.
A camel.
Oh, yeah, a camel. She said, this donkey's fast. Well, they tried to go to a hotel, and
they asked the keeper for a place to stay. The keeper said,
we have no rooms. Literally, no rooms.
So Mary and Joseph walked away sadly, but then he said,
the only place in here in Bethlehem that you can stay is a stable, and then he just pointed the way and they followed. When the shepherds were taking care of the sheep,
then they saw angels.
The angels said, a new baby is getting born, who is king of the Jews.
The angel was singing.
And then the shepherd said, I think we should go there and meet him. The second, I think, said, yeah, I agree with you. And the other said, yeah, me too. They had to walk through a bunch of grass and bushes, maybe have to camp out a night. And then the wise men heard about it.
And then a star appeared.
Well, we should probably follow that star. It's pointing down to the barn.
So maybe we should follow it. Maybe. So the wise men went to Jesus.
They gave them gifts.
A stuffed animal, like a hippo one they have at home.
Some diapers, and some wipes, and some milk, some shoes, some Jordans.
Gold ring and Latimer.
And I don't know how it would survive in that barn. Too stinky, too crowded, and ugh.
I think he probably pooped because the room was very smelly. Thank you for coming.
He's adorable.
He's gonna be our best friend.
I love you, and You're the best baby I ever seen. There, I said it.
The new baby is gonna change the world.
Isn't that adorable? They have an Easter one, too, in case you haven't seen that one. So let's talk about what happened that night. Here's a picture of a typical nativity set that you might have somewhere. Okay, I need to warn you that I'm going to debunk some myths and misconceptions surrounding his birth. So if you don't want me to mess with your Christmas, just cover your ears, okay? So what's wrong? What's wrong with our nativity sets? Well, first of all, I'm going to eliminate some things from your display. For one, nothing is actually said about the angels being there with Jesus in the manger. In the story, they actually left the shepherds in the field and they went straight up to heaven. Okay, so no angels. Next thing is, I'm going to have to eliminate the magi. That's the part that I really cringe at because I love the magi. Okay, I love the figures, the wise men. Maybe they were kings. No one is not sure about that. But they didn't see a newborn in a manger. They actually came when Jesus was a little boy, a toddler, maybe between 1 and 2 years of age. If you remember their story, they came to Jerusalem and they found Herod, the local king, because they couldn't figure out where the baby king of the Jews was at. They had come from the east and traveled a long ways. Herod pointed them in the right direction, but he was feeling pretty threatened about their news. After the Magi delivered their gifts, they ended up, because they were warned by an angel, to skip town, to avoid going back to Herod and Jerusalem. And Herod was pretty ticked off. So he decided, he sat down and started calculating when Jesus had been born based on the information the Magi had given them. And he decided to kill all the baby boys under the age of 2. So that's why the Magi have to go at the time of his birth. Now, this one might be new to you, but we're going to have to also eliminate the inn. The verse in Luke 2:7 is pretty familiar. It says, "She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room in the inn." Well, we've got a situation where Luke actually had a choice of several Greek words that he could have used to describe the place that had no rooms. He uses one of them in Luke 10, which is the story of the Good Samaritan. And in that story, the Samaritan walks along the road and comes across an injured Jewish man who'd just been beaten up and robbed. And so he picks up the man and he takes him to an inn where he can recover. Right? So in that story, it's definitely a public place, like a B&B for travelers. But in the Christmas story, Luke uses a different Greek word, and it means something different. He used this word in Luke 22, where Jesus and his disciples share the Last Supper together in the upper room. That's that word. It's clearly, in this story, a large guest room that's part of someone's personal home. So we're going to have to scratch the cold-hearted innkeeper. Okay, so can we keep that cute little shack that's the stable? Nope. I'm going to have to eliminate the shack, too, the barn. Archaeologists have uncovered first century homes in the area, and they know that the typical homes back then were laid out differently than they are today. This is a picture of a cutout of one of a home back then. And you notice there's some huge differences than maybe what you're imagining. The second floor was designated for bedrooms and guest rooms. And guest rooms were important in a culture that really highly valued hospitality. But the living spaces, like the kitchen, were on the ground floor, and that included the space to keep their animals. So the stable wasn't a separate barn, but a room connected to the main living space. Now, it may be that Mary and Joseph did actually stay in that area that was used for the animals, but they were warm, and they were pretty close to the center of activity. So we'll go ahead and keep the animals. That's okay. Now the question is, whose home were they in? If you think about it, this is a culture that's centered, that's structured around family ties, strong family ties. And this is a situation in which the relatives or family members had to travel back to their ancestral home. So it's more likely that Mary's and Joseph's first stop was a relative's home. But since every other relative from out of town was looking for a place to stay, all the guest rooms were booked. So in the end, what Mary and Joseph faced was a practical housing issue with relatives. Now you might be thinking, okay, Harriet, why are you telling us all these details? It's kind of boring and you've been really disruptive, because now I look at my nativity set and I'm not gonna feel very good about it anymore. But I want to tell you that I do have a reason for that, and I'd say go ahead and keep your sets, because I think they're great. And they do kind of tell the whole story, which is a good thing. It raises some questions, though, about that night. Who was actually present when Jesus was born? Or more importantly, who's missing from the story? Where were Joseph's and Mary's parents? They would have had to go to Bethlehem as well to register. If they were alive, they should have been there. And me being a grandparent, there's no way I'm going to miss my grandchild's birth, okay? In biblical times, young girls were usually engaged between 12 and 14 years of age. So Mary was pretty young, and so most likely her parents were alive, and possibly Joseph's. But it's really odd that there's no mention of them. And if Mary and Joseph were surrounded by relatives in this overcrowded home, why didn't Matthew and Luke say something about that? It's highly unlikely that Joseph acted as the midwife when he was in a town full of his relatives. Because theirs was a culture that valued children and family relationships, the absence of their parents and their relatives in the story allows us to be able to consider the possibility that Mary and Joseph faced family shame, rejection, and isolation because of that scandal, because of the scandal that she had gotten pregnant before they were married. In fact, Luke tells us that they're going to Bethlehem, then they're still not married, and she's about to have a baby. Another detail that hints of family shame comes from the story of their escape to Egypt. They had to leave Jerusalem in the middle of the night after they were warned by an angel that Herod was up to no good, that he was out to kill Jesus. You can't help but see this parallel between Jesus and Moses because of Herod and the Pharaoh. They both ordered the killing of baby boys. There's one difference, though, a huge difference between Jesus and Moses. Let me explain that Jewish writers were really, really good storytellers. And if they made a comparison or a pattern that was pretty obvious, the Jewish listeners were trained to listen for what was not the same or what didn't fit the pattern. And in the story, the listeners would have known that Moses was not only protected and hidden by his family, but also by his community. Remember, the midwives did not obey Pharaoh's order. They lied about the births of those baby boys. They were willing to risk their lives to protect the babies. But that didn't happen for Jesus. Luke's omission of family members highlights a huge contrast. No midwife is mentioned. Mary and Joseph have no family support, and they have to leave everything to go back to Egypt, which is, of all places, really, really ironic, because Israel's former enemy nation is now a place of refuge for God. And on top of that, their travel money, the gold that they got from the Magi, was also from a former enemy, because the Magi came from this region in the east that used to be ruled by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Irony and a reversal. Mary and Joseph escape, but imagine what their relatives would have felt when they found out that Jesus was the target of Herod's slaughter. I think Mary and Joseph would have been considering this when they made their way to Egypt. I can imagine the guilt and the grief and more shame heaped up on top of their fear. So we'd like to keep our nativity remaining sweet and innocent and really amazing when you throw in the angels, but in reality, there's a dark underside. There's this shadow story of scandal and loneliness and fear. Baby Jesus entered our human experience surrounded by shame. But that fact should give us hope. Hope that there's an alternative to our own stories of shame. We are entering a season that for some families can be more painful, stressful than it is joyful. We try to enjoy our family togetherness and have all the great food and enjoy the exchange of gifts. But sometimes shame pops up in those really awkward moments. I think you know what I mean, like in those verbal passive-aggressive comments that are made, you know, those barbs that push our buttons. Or you see these rolling eyes when someone says something. I know for me, family gatherings were stressful because I was so afraid of being embarrassed by my three wild, wild boys. Family shame can be so deep and debilitating. It's layered and it's complex. Just last Wednesday, singer-songwriter Sufjan Stevens released a song called Tanya Harding. And it's a tribute to her, believe it or not. And those of you who know who she is, you're probably, you know, reacting like, what? Tanya Harding? And you're not the only one. In fact, Friday, they just released a movie of her life called I, Tanya, and I've heard it's actually pretty good. Briefly, for those of you who don't know who I'm talking about, Tanya is the infamous figure skater who grew up in Portland. Remember, she actually practiced at the Clackamas Town Center rink when it was still there. I think it's gone, right? Well, she actually started there as a kid. Yeah, that's where she first skated with Lloyd Center, but all her practices as a professional were at Clackamas. You, okay, Janice saw her. Yeah, she became a star in 1991 when she became the first American woman to do the triple axel. But Tanya wasn't your typical female figure skater. She was feisty, tomboyish, and coming from a poor working class, she did not fit in the classier crowd of the young girls that were at the rink. She was often criticized, and she was actually called white trash by other people. Then in 1994, one of her competitors vying for the gold, remember Nancy Kerrigan, Nancy was attacked by a man with a club, and it totally shocked the world. And it took a while for them to figure out who was responsible, but pretty early on, people suspected Tanya. They had already judged her as greedy, as capable of this kind of action as white trash. It turned out to be Tanya's then-boyfriend, Jeff Gillooly, who hired the attacker. And so in people's minds, that totally confirmed their suspicions about Tanya. Except Tanya kept insisting she did not know about those plans. In the end, she was banned for life from ever competing in figure skating again. So why a Sufjan tribute to her? He released an essay because he figured people would wonder what was with his song. So he released this essay along with his song. And in that essay, Sufjan calls Tanya America's sweetheart with a dark twist. And he goes on to say this: Tanya shines bright in the pantheon of American history simply because she never stopped trying her hardest. She fought classism, sexism, physical abuse, and public rebuke to become an incomparable American legend. The more you know about Tanya's story, about her life, the more you realize how complex her story is. That she endured deep family shame at the hands of an abusive and overbearing mother, as well as an abusive husband she later married, Jeff Galuli. That shame went even deeper when she entered the U.S. figure skating culture and could not conform to their standards of personality and femininity, even though she was our best skater. She could never prove herself to be better than the white trash other people had judged her to be. The consequences of family shame are really, really difficult to overcome. Last week, Pastor Kurt mentioned that shamed people shame other people. Do you remember that? This is especially true in families. Parents who have been shamed by their parents often react to their children in ways that shame them as well. I don't know how far back this goes in my family, but I know that my dad parented me in a way that connected with his own personal shame. My dad was born a twin, but he always felt inferior to his brother. His twin had the better health, he had greater financial success, and he had a bit more respect from the family, mainly because when Pearl Harbor was bombed, we just commemorated that date last week, all the young men ran to sign up and fight, including my dad and his twin. But my dad was rejected because he suffered from degenerative arthritis in his hips. And that was a huge, huge disappointment to him. His brother ended up a wealthy man in California. While my dad worked for the U.S. government on Okinawa, he married a Japanese woman that he felt his mother had rejected. He raised a family in isolation away from his own immediate family. And he made a good life for himself, but he always felt like it wasn't as good as his brother's. And how did that impact me? Well, he was pretty intentional about raising me and my sister to be strong, independent thinkers, to be high achievers. He wanted us to succeed where he felt like he had failed. He was a great father, but I still picked up his shame. I struggled with self-doubt. I was pretty good at doing things, but I constantly had to check in and ask, am I doing this right? I would work really hard, but I constantly struggled with a lack of self-confidence. I'm pretty sure he was disappointed when I abandoned my marine biology degree to transfer to a Bible college. So I never felt good enough. And I think that's how my dad felt, too, most of his life. We're all aware of the horrible damage that results from abuse in families. That kind of shame from that kind of trauma goes really, really deep. But, you know, it doesn't take much to start a cycle of shame. It can start with just a little offhanded remark like, you should watch your weight. Or a statement like my husband received when he was young from his brothers. He was told, Mom and Dad don't expect as much from you because you're not as smart as we are. And you kind of scratch your head when you find out he turned out to be a chemistry teacher. But shame can be used as a form of control in any family. But in religious families, there's this added layer of complexity. The boundaries between family and church get really blurred when shame gets involved. There can be this sort of symbiotic relationship when what is practiced in the church is practiced in the family and vice versa. Now, let me say at this point that in all the churches that we have been a part of, I have encountered some incredible families that have been wonderful models of great parenting for me. Several mentored me so that I could become a better parent. I see you here at Cascade, too. Oh, there are lots of great families here. And I know that this is an intense message when we talk about family shame this morning. And the sad fact is, it's really hard to be a healthy family these days. even in the church. So we need to talk about shame, family shame, especially within the context of a Christian community. I would imagine that some of you have experienced the quoting of Bible verses as a method of shaming others into submission. And what about teaching and preaching where you hear more about an angry God more than he is a loving God? You get the feeling that God can't stand being near you because you have too many sins. And grace is a word that has no substance to it. This kind of shame can drive away any sense of God's presence and God's pleasure. It's hard to believe he is pleased with us. He takes pleasure in us. And then when parents mirror this kind of God to their kids, it's no wonder that they leave the church. It's a lot easier to believe that God doesn't exist than it is to try and have a relationship with an angry God, a God who's never pleased with them. And it certainly doesn't help when we tack on violence to the image of God. Spiritual authority, whether it's in the home or in the church, it's dangerous when it can never be challenged. We end up with spiritual abuse that's not recognized or called out. One indicator of spiritual abuse is when open and honest conversations, any kind of communication like that, whether it's in families or in churches, is viewed as a threat, and people are shamed into silence. And then there are too many stories of Christians within the LGBT community who have experienced rejection from their families and their churches. Recently, one of my three wonderful daughters-in-law came out to her family and her friends and the public as bisexual. It was part of her process to integrate her whole self by being honest with who she was. But as a woman from a Chinese Christian family and a faith community, it was not an easy disclosure, especially because there's a strong culture of shame in Asian communities. Amy says that because of that culture, she probably would not have come out while her grandparents were alive. And thankfully, her immediate family has responded with love and acceptance. It's hard to counter those toxic messages, the ones that we've grown up with in our families, because we're not born as these free-floating entities. We don't form our identities based solely on our own merit. We're born into a family system, a system that's our first and primary source of status and identity. And we're embedded into this complex web of relationships that we didn't choose for ourselves. And that web comes loaded with history, with reputations, and with personal dynamics, relational dynamics, both good and bad. So a lot of us grow up spending energy undoing the damage of our families, of trying to figure out who we really are, of embracing what we're really good at and enjoying it, of exposing those lies that have been defining us. Underneath a lot of just ordinary challenges that we have in life, we face this struggle to disrupt the power of shame that holds us in bondage and keeps us from living confidently in how God has created us, not our parents. So what do we do? I want to throw out a word that is important for us to understand, especially when it comes to family shame. That word is differentiation. According to Murray Bowen, the psychiatrist who introduced the term, self-differentiation is defining yourself rather than letting others define you. It's being responsible for yourself without taking responsibility for someone else's actions or decisions. It's maintaining your integrity and your own well-being, even when others are threatening them. Differentiation is a process of separation, and it's really difficult to achieve in families. Even Jesus was constantly differentiating himself from his family, especially his mother. Remember the story of Jesus when he's 12 years old, and he's at the temple talking to the priests, and his family takes off to head back to Nazareth, and they don't realize he's not with them. And when they find out, they have to backtrack to Jerusalem and find him. Well, they do, and Mary uses shame to rebuke him. She says, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" But he wouldn't have any part of it. He responded, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" That's differentiation. Years later, before Jesus started his ministry, Mary put pressure on him to solve a wedding problem. She tried to make him responsible for the shame that family would experience for not having enough wine. But he responded, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" That's differentiation. And then much later in Jesus' ministry, Mary and his brothers went to a house where Jesus was at, and they were trying to get in to see him, but they couldn't get past the door. It was like super crowded. And so someone told him that his mother and his brothers were outside waiting to talk to him. Now his response sounds really dismissive, but it's a statement of differentiation. My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Now, Bowen doesn't just talk about differentiation in terms of separation. He also balances separation with connection. So separation plus connection equals differentiation. He says it's important to stay in touch with others while you separate, to remain responsive to others. But the danger of connection comes when you make yourself small or less than in order to make someone else feel good about themselves or want a relationship with you. There are situations when a person can't separate and remain connected to their family, especially if it continues to be too damaging. Sometimes a person does have to cut ties, hopefully temporarily, but sometimes it's permanently. Yet we still, all of us, need a family with flesh on it. We need to belong somewhere. And that's where Cascade comes in. Remember the mantra that Pastor Kurt suggested last week that we say over and over again if you struggle with personal shame? There is no shame in Christ. There is no shame in Christ. Well, I'd like to suggest another mantra to help us remember what kind of community we're trying to build. There is no shame in Christ's family. Would you say that with me? There is no shame in Christ's family. As a church community, we have a tremendous opportunity to undo the damage caused by families in the lives of the people here who are seeking safety and acceptance. And that's what I'm doing here. And I've been experiencing it. But you know, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes it's really difficult for me to stand up here and preach. I told you my story of shame, my self-doubt that I struggle with. I only figured out God's answer to me just this year. Okay, I'm 61, and that took me that long to figure out. At that time, I was in a church in which I was being shamed into silence. I started to sink into depression, and so I started meeting with a spiritual director. And at a meeting, actually the very first meeting, she asked me a critical question. I was feeling misunderstood by this church community, mainly the leaders, and I was told, in essence, to behave, to conform to their stereotype of a woman and their definition of a good Christian. And so she asked me, "What is God saying to you in this moment, in this circumstance?" And the answer came pretty quickly. "Harriet, you don't have to prove yourself." That was it. That one statement summarized what I had been trying to do my whole life. It was the core of my shame. I was constantly trying to prove myself, and I needed to stop doing it. Identifying it has had a profound, profound effect on me, and I've been sitting with it ever since. Standing in front of you comes with great risk for me, the risk that I'll feel like I have to perform for you or prove myself to you. But the power of my shame is a lot less than when I was a young adult, and it is less than just earlier this year, but it's still there. Please hear me when I say that what I feel when I'm up here has nothing to do with you. This is about what I struggle with. It's my internal process of differentiation. I may spiral back to shame again. Sometimes we do that, we kind of circle back. But I'm determined by God's grace not to let it stick, to keep living in the truth that I don't have to prove myself, whether as a Christian or as a woman. I love what poet and civil rights activist Maya Angelou said. I can be changed by what happens to me. I refuse to be reduced by it. That's how I feel about shame. After the first Advent sermon on shame a couple of weeks ago, a friend here shared a verse that said, he said, freed him from his own personal shame. He told me about Joshua 5:9, and it says this, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And what's so powerful about these words to Joshua from God is the story behind it. You see, Israel had just come out of, well, not just, they had come out of Egypt as slaves, and now they were entering into the promised land as a free nation. But it took 40 years of wandering in the wilderness for God to get Egypt out of them, out of their soul, to get them to believe that they were no longer slaves to an evil empire, but that they were a free and loved people of God. So for my friend, that verse marked the day shame rolled off of him. Whether it's a verse like 5:9, Joshua 5:9, or the question like what my spiritual director asked me, shame won't diminish unless you confront it. And you have to keep confronting it until it transforms into the belief in the deepest places of your soul that you are loved and accepted by Jesus. That's why he entered our shame in his birth. That's why he resisted shame in his ministry, and that's why he endured shame on the cross. I talk about differentiation from our parents, but for some of us, there's another differentiation that's needed, and that's differentiation from our children, if you're a parent. Some of you have had or are currently going through some deep pain that comes from children who make choices or face circumstances that keep pushing those buttons of shame in you. From the first day I became a parent, I found out that raising children was not just about them separating from me, but me separating from them. I have had to let go and let them be who they're supposed to be to me, not what I want to make them be. Mary had to learn that too in the years that followed that night in Bethlehem. She had to transition from treating Jesus as her son to trusting Jesus as her Savior. That's a huge transition. She was at the foot of the cross watching Jesus die. The worst kind of grief, that experience of grief, shame and confusion, and separation. But then she saw her resurrected son, and I kind of picture her actually going up and touching those holes in his hands and his side too, just like Doubting Thomas did. In that moment, separation became connection. But the connection had to be different because Jesus was different. Jesus was no longer her son, but her Savior. And that's how it is for us too. Whatever Jesus you have connected with before, if you keep suffering from shame and keep hearing messages that you're bad, that you're not good enough, then ask God to help you disconnect from that Jesus. That Jesus must die. Then ask God to help you reconnect to the resurrected Jesus, the Savior who says, "You are loved, You are accepted. You belong to me. I'd like to close with us saying those two mantras together as a community. Would you just stand with me and let's read them together? There is no shame in Christ. There is no shame in Christ's family. Thank you.
Would you thank Harriet for sharing with us today? So we're going to send you out. My hope and prayer is that you leave encouraged this morning. In church families and in our families, this crazy thing happens where God created you to be this person, holy, separate, unique, called and invited, but our living into who God created us to be can be interpreted as a threat. May we be the kind of place that isn't threatened by people living into who they were created to be, but encouraging and blessing it. So may you go, understanding that you are loved and seen and known by God. He has created you to move fully into that person. And may you step in there knowing that there is safety in that, and may you allow the people and the people closest to you in your life to become who God has created them to be as well. Amen and amen. Have a great Sunday. See you next week.